Let's go ahead and start as we continue our series, Renew My Heart and Make Me Whole, as we make our way through Chris Lundgaard's book, The Enemy Within. And tonight we're looking at chapters 11 and 12. A bone marrow transplant is the title of chapter 11. And chapter 12, No Easy Peace. And I've entitled this our study tonight, The Satisfying Look. Louis XIV was the king of France in the late 17th century and the early 18th century. He was known as the Sun King. Louis XIV was also known as Louis the Great. He was from the House of Bourbon, and he ruled as King of France longer than any other king ruled in the European continent, of 72 years and 110 days, until his death on September 1st, 1715. He saw his role as a monarch, a leader, as that of a divine right. He underscored and understood the greatness of his leadership. He centralized French and French government, kind of ending feudalism, inviting nobles to live at his very plush mansion that he converted from a hunting lodge, Versailles. Maybe you've seen pictures of the beautiful fountains and gardens and walkways and architecture of Versailles. Well, Louis the Great, Louis the XIV, left very explicit instructions concerning a funeral upon his death. The great cathedral was to be very dimly lit, but there was to be one large candle at the head of his casket. So shortly after he died, September 1st, 1715, there was a funeral service in the great cathedral in Paris. And as the king requested, the cathedral was very dimly lit. And at the head of the casket was a very large candle. When the presiding minister began the service, the funeral service, he very quietly and slowly reached to the candle near the king's head, and he snuffed it out, saying, "Only God is great." This evening, I'd like for us to consider the greatness of God. We're familiar perhaps with the passage from Isaiah chapter 6 of how Isaiah was in the temple. And there's in the vision he saw the Lord lifted up in glory. I'll read a few verses, perhaps not the whole passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The prophet Isaiah has this vision of the greatness and the glory of God. the true and living God, the one who is exalted, who is holy, holy, holy. And his response to seeing the splendor and the majesty of God is a keen awareness of his own sin. Woe is me, Isaiah exclaimed. And he was especially conscious of the sin of his own lips. He was the one called to be the prophet of the Lord, whose lips the Lord would speak to his people. But he was very aware of how he was unclean in his lips, and so were the people. He saw God's greatness. And as he saw the truth and reality of God, he saw himself, perhaps in a new and a fresh way. He saw his need of God. And God's gracious response, as one of the seraphim flew, taking a burning coal, as we see later in the passage, applying it, touching it to the very area that he confessed and acknowledged as a sin, to his unclean lips, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." He saw God in his greatness and his glory, and he saw himself in his need of God's mercy, God's forgiveness, and God extended a sacrifice, ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and man, the one to whom all of the Old Testament sacrifices point. And then we read in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" There is a look to God in which we come to understand who he is in his greatness, in his majesty, in his glory. And we have a new perspective, a refreshing view of ourselves as we see ourselves more from through the divine lens of biblical truth. And we see that we're more sinful than we ever imagine, more desperately wicked than we ever conceived. And yet, as those who look to the Lord Jesus, we know the richness of God's grace, the mercy and forgiveness of our sins through the work of our Savior, and that he is the one who brings about a change, the forgiveness of our sins, but his grace changes us. This was Isaiah's experience. But it's also the experience of one of Jesus' disciples. So we read in Luke 5, the crowd was pressing around Jesus. He went out into the boat that he might be able to teach from there, and his voice might carry in the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. And he got into one of Simon Peter's boat, and he asked that it might be put out a little bit further after the teaching. And when he had finished speaking, he instructed Simon to put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. This was to a seasoned professional fisherman who knew how it was to be done. And he explained they hadn't caught all night, but at his word they would let down the nets. And when they did this, a very vast sum of fish were captured, were caught, so that they had to call their partners in their fishing enterprise to come with other boats and to help them get this great catch of fish. But what is striking is when Simon Peter sees Jesus for who he is, he sees his majesty, the splendor, the greatness of our Savior. What is his response? He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." A sense of a look to God, to his greatness, to his power, and then a look to ourselves, for the reality of our sin and of our need for God. Not only in the Bible is there the description of Isaiah and of Simon Peter, but there are others. Job, whom God humbled from his pride as God loved him and blasted him with glory from a storm, Job responds, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or think about the prophet Habakkuk, where it was revealed to him that God would judge his people by the Chaldeans. And then later, he would judge the Chaldeans. And as he sees God's majesty, his righteous judgment, his response in chapter 3, verse 16, I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Here again, Job, Habakkuk, seeing the truth and the reality of God, they humble themselves. They see their own need. They receive God's grace for their sin and for their needs. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, and I guess tonight must be the C.S. Lewis night of quotes and illustrations. But he says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step, too. At least, nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Humility begins with an acknowledgement of our great need of God. This aspect of growing in genuine humility and casting down pride is a lifelong endeavor, a work of perhaps the most difficult that we can be engaged in. Lewis illustrates this, as well as the power of God, in a little segment of Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Eustace, a boy who he describes as a selfish, rotten boy, is actually the word, the phrase he uses. Eustace founds himself in possession of a large fortune. And he's dreaming about what he's going to do, all the great things he's going to do in places he goes. And when he awakes, he's no longer a boy, but he finds himself as a dragon. The outward manifestation of all of that internal greed and selfishness manifested in, as a dragon, and the gold bracelet that he had on his arm as a boy is now around his ankle as a dragon. And the pain from the large ankle is throbbing and pierced. He's in intense pain. We find him weeping, crying large dragon-type tears. And then the protagonist, Aslan, a picture of the Lord Jesus in this series of books. He leads Eustace to a garden on top of a mountain, and down below, partway down below, is a well of water there at the center of the garden. And Eustace looks at the well, and he longs to get there, that his leg might be soothed. But Aslan tells him that he must first get undressed. And so with his new claws as a dragon, he begins to peel the dragon-like skin away. He peels off one layer, only to discover another nasty, scaly, rough layer underneath. And then another. After three layers, he realizes it's vain. He will never make himself clean or get rid of his pain or shed the nasty skin. And then, I don't think I'll read the full quote, but then in your notes, I think is this quote, as he cries out to Aslan to help him. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And he describes how it was something he was barely able to bear as Aslan is removing the scales of skin, thicker and darker, each knobby, more knobbly looking than the others had been. And then there was I, as smooth and soft, a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath. Now that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted me like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. Here's a picture of the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his redeeming grace, and his grace that also brings about sanctification, changing us from one degree of glory to another to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And pride and our self-love is so fixed on our natures that only it can be dealt with by drastic measures. Just as Eustace, as dragon skin, can only be removed with a drastic measure. Humility is something that is unnatural for us in our fallen nature. It's foreign to us. But the work of the gospel and the continuing work of our Savior Jesus Christ humbles us. We acknowledge our need of God and we become receptive. Pride has been defined as the idolatry of self, of the worship of self. It may seem like strong language, but the nature of pride is to live in competition with God, to displace God as the focus and the center of my life. Here again, another C.S. Lewis quote from The Problem of Pain: from the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God and of itself as self, the terrible alternative of choosing God or self for the sinner is open to it. This sin is the fall in every individual life and in each day of each individual life, the basic sin behind all particular sins. At this very moment, you and I are either committing it or about to commit it, are repenting it. So that's just part of the quote there that just reminds us of pride as that being the fundamental essential sin. It's been described as the mother of sin, according to many of the Puritans, including John Owen, on whom the enemy within is based. Think about Satan. His rebellion as an angel was due to pride, wanting to become like God, and how that polluted him and his hatred, his disregard of God, his cruelty and deceit. It led to his seeking to persuade and lead Adam and Eve to seek to throw off their creaturely limitations that they may become like God. And what we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he reverses what occurred in the fall. So we come to Jesus, we have a new standing with God. He deals with the sin in our lives. He deals with the corruption in our lives. He turns those who are proud into those who are being humbled by his majestic grace. The Christian leader, the bishop, St. Augustine, was asked, what is at the heart of the Christian life? What is primary and central for living for Jesus Christ? And he responded, humility is the first, the second, and the third part of godliness. Think about the Beatitudes, Jesus' basic teaching in the Sermon on the Mount of the description of the Christian, and how that the Beatitudes begin with that first one: blessed are the poor in spirit. So God's work of grace is a grace that humbles us. And it's when we see what God is like, we seek to bury our faces in the ground. We acknowledge our great need of him, our dependency upon him, our need for forgiveness, and our dependency that he might continue to teach us humility and change us to become more like himself. B.B. Warfield was a remarkable Christian leader, a seminary professor of the Reformed faith. I've included a more extensive quote from B.B. Warfield's his writing, "What is Calvinism?" It's a question we may think about in a Reformed church. And he talks about Calvinism in these words. I'm just going to highlight one or two sentences. Talks about the way of the Christian and true religion is that of an attitude of utter dependence and humble trust, just like the attitude with which we approach God in prayer. We come to prayer not in a spirit of self-assertion, but in a spirit of trustful dependence. When we come to prayer, we acknowledge we need God. But at the conclusion of prayer, he talks about those who box up, those who finish prayer, they stand up with an attitude of their prayer, of prayer, shutting prayer off from their lives after the amen. They rise from their knees to assume a totally different attitude, if not of heart, at least then of mind. The Calvinist is a man who is determined to preserve the attitude he takes in prayer in all his thinking, in all his feeling, in all his doing. And then the concluding portion of this quote, "The Calvinist is a man who is determined that his intellect and heart and will shall remain on their knees continually, and only from this attitude think and feel and act. Calvinism is, therefore, that type of thought in which there comes, from which there comes to its rights the truly religious attitude of utter dependence on God and humble trust in his mercy alone for salvation." So at the very heart of what we hold dear in the Reformed faith is an acknowledgement of our need of God, our dependence upon God, an attitude of brokenness and humility. Some of you may have seen the recent PBS miniseries on cancer by Ken Burns. He's produced several miniseries on baseball. There's several of them out there. But he describes, the title of the series is "The Emperor of All Maladies." And in the first segment of this three-part series, he talks about bone marrow transplant and how that in a bone marrow transplant, the patient, as they receive this new bone marrow and as they prepare for it, go through an incredible situation of almost leading to what would appear as weakness, exhaustion, death is a common word used to describe those who receive a bone marrow transplant. And the author, Chris Lundgaard, reminds us that when we look to the triune God, God kills the rotten marrow of sin and replaces it with the new marrow of humility. Sin cannot thrive long in a humble heart. And so, if we want to put sin increasingly to death in our lives, we must take large and regular doses of God's majesty. As we gather for worship as the people of God, Sunday by Sunday, and Sunday evening, and Wednesday and other occasions, as we gather in public worship to sing God's praise and hear his word, this is essential that we are engaged and we grow in our knowledge of the truth of who God is and our understanding of that truth, of his greatness and his power. But in our daily lives, we need to also take in God's word. As families, husbands and wives and kids, we want to be in God's word. As parents and grandparents, we want our children and our grandchildren to have a sense, to capture a sense of the greatness and the majesty of God. What greater spiritual legacy could be left for our children and grandchildren? than that. Because when we look to God, we receive the medicine of humiliation. When we think greatly of God's greatness, the excellency of His majesty, His splendor, and His beauty, it makes us to see how small we are. A reminder that we are but dust, but we're not insignificant dust. We're dust whom He has created in His image, but we're nonetheless dust. And we need the strong medicine of God's greatness and God's majesty, that sin might, and pride might more and more wither. You know, this word humility has fallen on hard times in our own culture. I mean, after all, we live in the age of the touchdown dance, great athletic feats, especially on the football field. Or we're now in the season of political elections. Now, most of us are not on TV as athletes. We're not running political campaigns. We're not on the campaign trail. But, you know, many of us have Facebook and Twitter. We may blog or tweet or pod, and we're fast becoming a nation that individuals must constantly talk about themselves, tell people our activities, our opinions, our actions. And certainly one can tweet, one can pod, one can blog for God's glory. And we are to do that. But we also must be careful in our use of social media. For many tweets and posts and blogs reveal our need to grasp God's greatness and our own limitations. We sing in our hymn, "May the mind of Christ my Savior," in the fourth verse, Him exalting, that's the Lord Jesus, Him exalting and self abasing. This is victory. And that is a good summary of the truth of the Scriptures. We desire to exalt our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we exalt Him, we can't help but becoming abased, humbled before Him. And this is His working of victory in our lives, in the battles and sins with which we struggle. I've entitled this talk, "The Satisfying Look." When our look is upon God, we find that our needs are met. We experience deep satisfaction. He has made us that we might know Him and that we might be in fellowship and friendship with Him. He's made us that we might know that He is the one who is precious, the one in whom we are to delight, the one who is the pearl of great price, that the bread of heaven, that our Savior Jesus is the one who brings true satisfaction to our lives, and not the different husk that this world offers us. Now, this world makes all kinds of promises to us and to our flesh that we might receive happiness in life. But it's all a facade. It's all a sham. C.S. Lewis, since this is C.S. Lewis night, in the Chronicles of Narnia, you may remember the young boy, I think it's Edmund. Edmund. I have Edward in my notes, but I think it's Edmund, who in Narnia, where it's always winter, but never Christmas, as he meets the white witch, Jadis, the white witch, she offers him a Turkish delight. And he eats an increasing amount of this Turkish delight. But the Turkish delights of this world don't ultimately satisfy us. They don't give us power. They don't give us grace and freedom. They don't change us. Instead, they enslave us and they weigh us down. We are those who have been made for fellowship with God. that we might consider his greatness. Unlike all the other animals in creation, we've been made that we might know him and be changed by him. So all of that is under this first and larger point, that we are those who are to live in light of the greatness of God. Perhaps nothing can change our lives more than our contemplation of God. And knowing God, J.I. Packer begins with a quote from a sermon that he heard of, I believe, a man who was 19 years of age, who began his sermon that day in his church in London, that it was, if it was the duty of scientists to study the world, that we as Christians have been made that we might study and know God. That was Charles Spurgeon. And as we study God, not merely from an academic way, but in a way that leads to communion and fellowship with him, we are changed. There's a second point that emerges in these two chapters, and this is more from the second chapter, chapter 12, No Easy Peace, that there is a contrast between the peace that God brings to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the peace that our fleshly approach, the worldly understanding of peace, attempts to offer us. God brings true peace, but our flesh offers us a peace that is counterfeit. God gives us true and lasting peace. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples many times, "Peace be with you." And that peace is because he is the one who is the Prince of Peace. I think the prophet Isaiah was maybe contemplating this as he writes in Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made, I have seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Here our God makes covenant promise to his people. That basically he's saying that as we acknowledge God's greatness and humble ourselves, he brings spiritual renewal and refreshment to our lives. He revives the spirit of the lowly, the heart of the contrite. And at the end of that passage, we're reminded that he gives a peace that this world cannot truly offer, a peace that is deeply satisfying, that people strive for. Many non-Christians may ask their Christian friends, how is it that they have such peace? How is it that they can manage and deal with various difficult circumstances in life? It's because Christian believers know the God of peace. So he reminds us of the peace that God gives. But then he spends the bulk of the chapter speaking of the counterfeit peace that the flesh offers. He describes the flesh as a con man that plays games with us, that wants us to think that God soothes our wounded consciences so that we can continue with sin. And he gives four examples or ways. The first is, you know that a peace is a counterfeit fleshly peace when peace comes, but there is no abhorrence of sin. So the person has peace, they think, but there's no disdain. There's no difference in their attitude towards sin. You know, if we swell with peace, but our hearts do not swell with a hatred for sin that has affected us, we can know that this peace is perhaps our own peace, but not a true peace from the Lord. God is concerned over our sin, and we are to be concerned not just with the consequences of our sin, not that we were just caught and found out because we sin, but instead that our sin is devastating to God, that it displeases God, that it's an offense against our Creator, that it interrupts our fellowship and union that we have with Jesus Christ. We are to be broken over our sin. If we have peace, but in that peace, we have no new change or perspective on our sin. If we still cuddle it along and nurse it, then we really do not have a true godly peace. Instead, we have a fleshly peace. Secondly, he reminds us that we have counterfeit fleshly peace when peace comes only by the reach of our mind. What he means here is that this is when our heart and our soul is not fully engaged. Instead, we're just going through the motions of it all. John reminds us a glorious truth in verse 9 of the first chapter of his first letter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say this, and we really don't mean it, or we're going through the motions, or we really haven't confessed, we really don't intend to confess, we find ourselves just playing games with sin and seeking to play games with God or to bargain with God. It's the reach of our mind, but it doesn't correspond with the truth of our own hearts. A reasoned peace, a peace that's a reach of our mind, doesn't give the sweetness and the contentment of our souls that a real and deep peace, an abiding peace that God gives us when we truly look to Him and confess our sins. As God gives His peace, He turns His people away from sin. And sin is slain by His tender mercy as we look to our Savior Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we know that we have experienced counterfeit fleshly peace when the peace that comes is taken lightly. Now, this is a little similar to the second point, but there's a little difference. If we shop for peace the way we get a fast food dinner, we'll find that it's not true peace. If it's something that we're rushing through, we're just in for the final result, and we're not willing to go through the process fast and quick, but not allow God to work in our hearts and in our souls. And then fourthly, we know that we've experienced counterfeit fleshly peace when our peace is selective, when we confess certain sins to God, maybe those big sins, while we keep little sins at bay. But we're reminded that it's the little foxes that destroyed the vineyard. Perhaps it's sins that are outward, that others know about and see. But we nurse along all of the inward sins. Certainly this all is a struggle. None of us have arrived. And we need the grace and help of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our repentance of sin is not to be selective. When we're selective, we don't enter into true peace. And then one final conclusion. I had mentioned B.B. Warfield earlier in a quote. One final quote from his little pamphlet, In Calvinism Today. B.B. Warfield writes, "The Calvinist, in a word, is the man who sees God. He has caught sight of the ineffable vision, and he will not let it fade for a moment from his eyes. God in nature, God in history, God in grace." As we look to the divine glory of God and his greatness, we receive the acid that eats away the pride in our lives, but it's also the balm of comfort, of peace, of true satisfaction that is lasting in this world and that leads to an eternal, lasting satisfaction in the presence and the love of God. May the Lord help us to see that He is great, and that we might see ourselves for who we are and be changed as we contemplate His power and His greatness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge with the prophet of old that You are high and lifted up. We pray that we might have a sense of Your greatness, that our minds and our hearts would be captured by the splendor and majesty of who You are and the glory of what You have done in the gospel of Your Son, that we, sinners far from You, have come to know You and have been and are being changed by our Savior. We praise You that You have begun a good work in us. Pray that You might continue. Pray that we might have a true brokenness over sin, that we might have a tenderness and a love for You and for those around us. Give us that look towards Yourself that brings true satisfaction to our lives, that we might love You and know You and make You known to others. In Christ our Savior's name we pray. Amen.